If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke today. Luke chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 14. Verses 14 through 18, I will give you a short summary with regard to the larger context and how it fits in the context. But I'll focus primarily on verses 19 through 31. So let's be careful to heed and hear God's word. Let us pray and work hard, diligently, by His grace, to focus and to think not about our worldly cares, but to think about what Christ is saying through His word to you, His people. Luke chapter 16. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us heed the word of the Lord by His grace. Beginning in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us and instruct us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember in our last sermon from Dr. Luke's gospel, Jesus taught us about the importance of his disciples being generous and faithful stewards of all that God has given to us in this present age. That was in verses 16, 1 through 13. He taught us in this passage from last week, the parable of the dishonest steward, that we're to store up for ourselves riches in heaven that are incorruptible, kept in heaven for us, that we should seek to make friends for the kingdom through our generous giving and service to God. Jesus warned us in chapter 6, verse 13, about making mammon or the almighty dollar a god in place of serving the true and living God. In the last sermon, Jesus positively taught how to be generous and faithful stewards of God and money. In our sermon today, commonly known as the story or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus teaches not positively, but negatively concerning the consequences of living ungenerously with our money. He teaches us about and warns us against living as unfaithful and stingy stewards of all that God has given to us with no thought to those who are need who are in need around us daily. From our story today, we learn that our generosity and concern for those in need show that we are truly repentant people and that we can be known as true children of Abraham by faith in Christ. As we learned in the last sermon, American Christians considered globally are far richer than most people throughout the world. And you can see the statistics from the last sermon if you'd like. The message we should understand in this passage is particularly needful for American Christians just because many of us are similar to the rich man, at least in our ability as Americans to wear fine clothing, to eat well, and to live in nice homes compared to the rest of the world. We may not be like the rich man in our attitude of the heart, but that's because we've repented because of God's grace in Christ, and we've been shown mercy and compassion, and we've learned to show mercy and compassion to others in need. But we want to understand this passage, first of all, in light of verses 14 through 18. Verses 14 and 18 come abruptly before our story, but they help us, I think, better understand the larger context of what's going on. Jesus begins the passage, and I won't spend a lot of time with it, but let me just say this. Jesus begins the passage in verses 13 through 15 for rebuking the Pharisees for loving money. You see, they're giving alms in order to be seen by men, as Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. See, although the people thought highly of the Pharisees and their apparent self-sacrifice, God saw their true stingy, unbelieving and unrepentant hearts, and it was an abomination in his sight, Jesus says in verse 15. So Jesus goes on to say that you've misunderstood Moses and the prophets. You've misinterpreted them. You've missed the truth that's found in Moses and the prophets. You've turned the law of God into the mere commands of men, as he says elsewhere. You see, instead of hearing the Old Testament revelation of Moses and the prophets concerning faithful stewardship and love to God alone and love to neighbor, the Pharisees and the scribes were lovers of money. And so they go from scoffing in the beginning of chapter 15 to now sneering and mocking and ridiculing Jesus. You see, what he says in verse 16 is that the law and the prophets pointed toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And some of the Pharisees, if you remember from the larger context in chapter 15, they are thinking Jesus is wrong in supping with tax collectors and sinners. That is, he's becoming unclean. And so they're missing the point. The point of Jesus Christ was that, and the point of Moses and the prophets was that everyone will be by faith a child of Abraham. Everyone, not just Pharisees and scribes, not just Israelites, but everyone's forcing his way into the kingdom through repentance in Jesus Christ. And they don't get that. And so everyone, not merely Jews, are forcing their way. That's why Jesus is seeking and saving sinners and tax collectors and those who are far off from the covenant. So ultimately, Jesus says that you're an abomination in the Lord. He calls the Pharisees and scribes abominate, that they're abomination in the sight of the Lord. Because in the Old Testament, there are three great sins that are called abomination. One has to do with idolatry and love of money. One has to do with love of money, and one has to do with divorce. And in this time, they were not understanding Moses and the prophets concerning divorce. That's why this verse 18 is there. It seems like it comes out of nowhere abruptly. But his point is, you've sinned against God in your idolatry, your love of money, and your divorcing, as if this was something that God had willed through Moses and the prophets. This is your false interpretation, he says, and your sins are abominable in the sight of God. That's the context of what Jesus is saying when then he tells a story. And so in light of this, he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. I want to read again as we go through. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with all or with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus sets up two opposite characters here in verses 19 through 21. He teaches us about the consequences of living luxuriously in this present age with no regard for one's future and no regard for winning friends for the kingdom, as he taught in chapter 16, verse 9. He tells the story of two men, a rich man, greatly wealthy in this life, who ends up in eternal torment, and a poor man who suffered in this life, who repented and ends up in eternal comfort and bliss in God's care as one of Abraham's true sons by faith. Now, you want to notice this from the beginning. The social distance between these two opposite men is continued to the end of the story. It's symbolized first, the distance is symbolized first by the gate that separates the two men. Then the distance is called in verse 23, far away. And then there's a great chasm fixed between them in verse 26. So the distance between these men throughout the story is important. And we want to remember what Jesus has said. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. Jesus goes on to tell this story to the Pharisees and those disciples who are listening so they might understand the sin of this rich man who loved money more than God. And so the first thing we get is the present life. It's the present story of these two men in this life. We're given the present life and their circumstances of these two men, then we're given the afterlife of these two men and their circumstances. So let's focus first on the present life as it's described. The first man is rich. Sometimes he's been called Dives, because that's Latin for rich man. He is like an ancient Near Eastern Scrooge, if you will. And verse 19a says that he's clothed in purple and fine linen. The rich man is clothed in purple, which was the color of royalty. It's a very expensive Tyrian purple dye that was derived from very teeny tiny snails or shellfish murex. He wears expensive linen as his undergarments. It's expensive underwear he's wearing. His body is covered with wealth and comfort for an ancient Near Eastern man. One commentator says that white garments beneath a purple robe was unique. This was the sign of the highest opulence. Verse 19b says he feasts sumptuously every day. The rich man is described as having luxurious taste in fashion and food. Notice it says he lives each day eating feasts of great food, plenty of expensive wine. His wine cellar would have had vintages that many would have envied for miles around. He's not only well clothed, he's well fed, and he has much left over. In fact, it's implied that he throws away a lot of it. In the parable of the prodigal son, in chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, you'll remember that a great feast is prepared on the homecoming of the son. But here in this story, the man doesn't merely feast on special occasions. He feasts every day. In a book entitled Poverty and Charity by a fellow named Hommel, this scholar estimates that for an ancient person in Jesus's time to have 3/4 pound of meat on the table on a daily basis, less than a pound of meat on his table on a daily basis, one must have the wealth necessary to pay 30 workers for a whole year. So this means that this man feasted better than the richest in his day, who would only be able to afford to kill a calf occasionally for a special occasion. This man was lavish. Surely he would have been featured on lifestyles of the ancient Near Eastern, rich and famous. And it's interesting to note that this man had all he had asked in life. He lived a life of enjoyable ease. He's not said to have committed any particular heinous sin. He only lived for himself. This was his condemnation. In verse 22b, it says he died and he was buried and sent to Hades. The wealth of this man failed, as Jesus says in 16:9. He died, regardless of how wealthy and prosperous he was. He ended up in Hades, the place of the dead. The message of Jesus here is that there's no mercy in the afterlife for those who fail to show compassion in this life. As we read in 1 John 3 earlier, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, the rich man dies and his merriment is over. He's in great anguish, sorrow, and torment now. No more nice clothes, no more extravagant parties, no more mansions. This day his soul has been required of him by God. And now contrast this man with a man named Lazarus. It's a radical contrast. He's not covered with purple and linen, verse 20 says. He's covered with sores. These ulcers are due to probably disease or perhaps malnutrition. Lazarus is called by name, seeming to indicate God's intimate knowledge of his lot in life and his special knowledge of him as a son of Abraham. The poor man Lazarus' name means God helps, which is very appropriate here. It might cause us to remember Abraham's servant, Eleazar, Lazarus is the shortened for Hebrew Eleazar. It's like saying Bill for William or Bob for Robert or Chuck for Charles. Lazarus is Eleazar. This man is hungry, verse 21a. In contrast to the rich man, Lazarus does not eat sumptuously. He barely even eats. Like a poor, scraggly, and hungry Dickensian child with his nose up against a cafe window. So Lazarus desires to fill his hungry tummy. He's also probably crippled because the text tells us that he's laid at the high ornamented gate of the rich man in verse 20. The gate teaches us that the great palace that the rich man lived in. It was a palace-like abode. And rabbis during this time, it's interesting to note, Jesus would have known this when teaching this story. Rabbis in this time said that there were three situations that resulted in one's not having a life. One was that you depended on food from another person's table. One was you were ruled by your wife. And number three, you were one whose body was full of sores. So the Pharisees could have literally said to this man, get a life. Because that's how they defined someone who had no life, was a man full of sores and depending on someone else's table for food. Notice that Lazarus doesn't necessarily want to be like the rich man. He doesn't even necessarily desire the rich man to invite him to his table. He'd be just fine with the crumbs that fell off the man's table during his sumptuous feast. You see, he desires, like we do sometimes when we're really hungry and no one's looking, when we sop up what remains on our plate with bread. Or we take the end of our finger and we lick up or glide a finger across our plates to get more taste of delectable fare. That's all he wants is just a little bit. It says he lived among dogs, verse 21b. These are not friendly dogs, you understand, who are described in the story. These are unclean dogs, according to Jewish law. These are stray mutts. These are pariah-like mongrels that roamed around the streets like vagrants seeking something to eat. The picture is not that the dogs come to him in a sentimental-like fashion to befriend him. They come to humiliate and irritate his condition more by licking the sores and possibly infecting them. The dogs in the ancient culture were not man's best friends. They would have not had their rabies shots. If you have ever seen a mangy, skinny, filthy, rabid stray dog, you wouldn't want him to come anywhere near you. You particularly wouldn't want him to lick your sores. Verse 22 says he died too. Lazarus died. His suffering is over now. In contrast to the rich man, he does not go to hell or Hades to experience torment. He finds a safe salvation haven as a true son and heir of the covenant promises in Abraham. And so that was the contrast in the present life. Let's look now at the contrast in the afterlife between these two men who are still kept at a distance throughout the story. Now, I want to say this story, this parable, does not contain a comprehensive theology of the afterlife. We should keep this in mind when reading it. We shouldn't write a full systematic theology on the intermediate state or what happens after death just from this story. What we should take from this particular story and understand fully concerning what Jesus is teaching is that it's concerning the present life and how we live as people in light of the afterlife. That's the main point of this story. It's how we live this present life in light of the afterlife, in light of the intermediate state, in light of the reality of death, in light of the judgment and the eternal damnation of God. See, one professor warned, he says, the Savior related this parable not in order to satisfy our curiosity about life after death, but to emphasize vividly the tremendous seriousness of life on this side of the grave. He goes on to say that the story is about the choice made here in this present life by us that determines our eternal weal or woe. And however rich and honored a man may outwardly be, however much his life may be filled with worldly pleasure, this will not in eternity be able to affect the slightest change in his condition if he has departed from this life without the salvation of God. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus should not be used as a definitive statement about the afterlife. Parables were told to illustrate a point, not to give a systematic account of doctrine. Thus, Jesus intended not to fully describe Hades, but to warn his listeners about their hard-heartedness. Look at verse 22. The text goes on to say that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Notice, first of all, the angelic escort to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. We're told that the poor man died, Lazarus, and was carried, had received an angelic escort to Abraham's side or bosom. We know of two other angelic escorts throughout the Bible. We know of Enoch and Elijah, who were escorted directly into heaven. In one of the ancient Jewish apocalyptic texts called the Testament of Job, it speaks of those who are the angels who are coming for my soul when one dies. Another text called the Testament of Abraham, which is another Jewish apocalyptic text, there was a description of the angels escorting Abraham's body and soul and ascending into heaven, singing the thrice holy hymn to God. So these two ancient texts in the intertestamental time, the time between 500 and Jesus's time, 500 BC and Jesus's time, these texts show that angelic escorts upon death were commonly understood by the Jewish people of Jesus's time. Now, what is Abraham's bosom or side? It should be understood that Abraham's bosom or side is figurative for the place where God's comfort and blessing are found for believers by faith. Remember, Abraham represented God in heaven. He represents the realization of the covenant promises to the patriarchs. Included in the notion of Abraham's bosom was the notion that the other patriarchs would be there. This is the point that Jesus is making earlier in Luke's gospel when he said in chapter 13, verse 28, he said, in that place, speaking of the place of torment, he says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. In another first century Jewish work, Four Maccabees, it's found in the Apocrypha, we learn that to be received by Abraham was a common way of thinking about heaven. In 4 Maccabees 13:17, it says, for if we so die, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will welcome us, and all the fathers will praise us. So in the ancient Jewish world, to think of heaven with God was to use the imagery of Father Abraham welcoming the faithful people of God into heaven. It's similar to how we might use the imagery of St. Peter at the pearly gates to describe a scene of welcome to a heavenly place we've heard about, but we cannot fully imagine a heavenly place that we'll one day see. So being received by Abraham was because of his repentance and his faith in God. It's what the Bible describes elsewhere in Genesis, being gathered to the fathers. You may remember that way of speaking with regard to Moses and the patriarchs. When they died, they were gathered to the fathers. So we should understand this way of speaking vaguely, if you will, about a place called Abraham's bosom or side is how the Old Testament saints understood what we call heaven before Jesus Christ came to accomplish his perfect work and before his resurrection ascension to God's right hand. You understand that they understood this heavenly place not in its fullness yet, because Jesus had yet to come and fulfill his work. He had yet to go to a place to prepare for them upon his resurrection ascension. So the place was described as being gathered to the fathers or Abraham's bosom or a place where the patriarchs welcome as an image. You understand, as saints, that now that Jesus has come, Jesus now receives us because he's there at God's right hand. He lives to ever intercede for his people. And as John 14 says, he's preparing a place for us. Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle temple now. And so we go to be with him. The man is described as being in Hades. The Lazarus is in contrast to Abraham's bosom in the afterlife. The rich man goes to Hades. In Hades is a Greek term that means what Sheol meant in the Old Testament. Sheol was the place of the dead. Verse 23 says that the rich man went to the place of the dead, or Sheol, or Hades. Now, where and what is Hades? Again, it's described as the place of the dead. It's the underworld, the intermediate state where dead souls who have not repented await the final judgment. There's consciousness in this state. And once a person has died, they've died and they've died in an unrepentant state, there's no changing of God's judgment upon them. We hear of this place in the Apostle Peter's second letter. In 2 Peter 2:9, he says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." You perhaps remember in the Psalms, back in Psalm 16, the use of Sheol with regard to the place where the dead people go. In Psalm 16:10, a very popular psalm, it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 86:13 says, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." It should be noted that the dead are not only conscious of their fate, as we learned earlier, but they can apparently see each other. Again, remember Luke 13:28. It says that in the place of torment, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. In fact, the prophet Isaiah spoke of Sheol or Hades in this way. He says in Isaiah 66:24, "They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." See, it was commonly understood in the teaching of the ancient Jewish writings that the righteous and the unrighteous were to be separated after death. And although they can see each other, they cannot cross the unfathomable, uncrossable, unbridgeable chasm that God has fixed in His sovereign judgment. That's what Jesus is teaching in verse 26. It says in verse 26, "Between us is a great chasm. It's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us," Father Abraham says. And so it's very important to understand that Jesus is using common Jewish knowledge of his time. He's using it effectively to tell his story, to lead men to repentance. You see, Jesus is affirming what the people have heard about Hades, or the place of the dead. It was true. We want to understand something here, I think, with regard to the intermediate state that would be helpful. Let me take a moment to describe what we know from other passages and from the larger teaching of Scripture. We want to, first of all, remember there's a discontinuity, as I said earlier, between dying in the Old Covenant time period and, you know, before Christ came, and dying now in the New Covenant era after the coming of Christ, after His completed work, after His resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father. You see, the difference in the Bible between Gehenna, which is translated hell, and Hades, which is the realm of the dead, is distinct. Gehenna is the place where the unbelievers, the unrepentant people, are thrown forever at the great judgment that is to come. Those are the place of eternal torment. The place of Hades is where the unrepentant go as a place of torment until the day of the great judgment. You see, in the case of the Old Testament days before the coming of Christ and His completed work of redemption, the faithful, the unfaithful at their death, the unrepentant at their death, would go to a place called Hades to await the judgment. In the New Dictionary of Theology, it describes the intermediate state, which is what we're learning here. It defines the intermediate state in this way: for unbelievers, the intermediate state is a state of anguish and torment in Hades as they await a resurrection and final judgment. For the believer, it's a period during which his bodiless soul, in conscious communion with Christ, awaits the receipt of the resurrection glorified body because of Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Westminster Confession defines the intermediate state after men die in chapter 32, section 1. Listen carefully. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect of holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into Hades, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. And they go on to say, besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. So in these passages, we have the poor man Lazarus, who is comforted as a child of Abraham in heaven. And we have a contrast to the afterlife, where the rich man is in torment and in anguish in Hades, awaiting the resurrection day, the great white throne, where he shall stand before Christ. And his verdict will be given to him that has already been established, that cannot be changed once a person dies. In this place, the rich man makes a request of Abraham, and we'll turn our attention to that now. If you look in verse 24, in this place of torment, in this intermediate state, in this Hades, this place of anguish, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said to them, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone rises from the dead. Focus on the rich man's request of Father Abraham. You notice that the rich man, in this eternal plight that he's in this anguish, it has not humbled him in the least bit. He still has the audacity to call Abraham father. He still thinks like a proud, wealthy person in asking Abraham to send Lazarus to serve him by dipping his finger in water to cool his arrogant tongue. He desires Lazarus to show him mercy now, even though he never wants to never thought to show mercy to anyone. Even in his concern for his five brothers in verse 28, he's only concerned with his own people, not his neighbor, and definitely not his enemies. He's showing his true colors as an evil and selfish man. As the judgment says in Revelation 22, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. Amen. See, the rich man believed he was ethnically a son of Abraham. He thought he was truly a son of Abraham. That's why he calls Abraham father. But as John the Baptist and Jesus clearly taught, one is a son of Abraham by believing like Abraham in God's promises and showing forth the fruits of repentance. Because God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Amen. He was not truly a son of Abraham. Amen. You see, the rich man thought he was blessed according to the Abrahamic blessings in the ancient world. He thought he was blessed because he had a lot of money. And if someone like Lazarus was poor and beggarly, then it must have been because of his sin. So what kind of construction of the afterlife should we understand here? I'll make three things I'd like you to know that are important. These are eternally important truths with regard to this passage. Number one is that the end is only the beginning. The end of life is not the end of our consciousness as creatures made in God's image. The end of life is the beginning of our eternal state. And once we die, there's no turning back God's verdict with regard to whether we've repented or remained unrepentant and sinful. Life goes on, even for the dead. Both men in the story are conscious of their respective faiths. So we must repent now before it's too late. Number two, the justice of God in the reversal of fortunes of these two men we want to notice. We notice the great reversals of fortunes upon these two men. The rich man, while comforted throughout his life, who had learned the Holy Scriptures, verses 29 to 31 show, he never repented before God, and so now he's in suffering, great pain, torment, and agony. While Lazarus, who is sorrowful, is receiving comfort. See, this picture goes on to exegete, if you will, in an image what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain earlier in Luke's Gospel, as we read in the scripture lesson. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are rich, you've received your consolation. This is the justice of God in the reversal of fortunes. And number three, the final verdict is final. Once God renders a judgment upon our debts as to whether we've repented or not, there's no appeal to His judgment. The eternal sentence is final. It might make you scratch your head, especially when you hear the Sermon on the Plain and then you hear this story. It might make you think, well, does this mean that salvation is based on socioeconomic status? Did Jesus have a different way of salvation other than the Apostle Paul that taught salvation by grace alone through faith? No, God forbid. What we learn by way of inference is that the rich man, although he knew the Holy Scriptures, he did not obey them. He didn't show his faith through his obedience, which is like the Pharisees who were lovers of money rather than lovers of God. And so the rich man never repented before God. He never repented in light of God's mercy and grace shown throughout the Holy Scriptures. In fact, his lack of repentance before God bore fruits of stinginess, a lack of mercy, compassion, lack of compassion on the less fortunate or the poor. And so he died under God's judgment because of his unrepentant heart. See, verse 30, he realizes in the intermediate state where he's at, that he did not repent. And that's the reason why he is there. And it will be implicitly the fate of his five brothers if they don't repent too. That's his message. He wants Lazarus to go and tell his brother, someone from the dead, presumably Lazarus, tell him to go back and serve me. If he goes back and tells them from the dead, they'll repent. The implicit is that I didn't. And I should have, and I knew better. Amen. So it's not salvation based on socioeconomic status. Abraham was rich. He's not condemned for being rich. He's condemned for being unrepentant. And the story is meant to teach that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so Abraham responds to his request, his plea of mercy, his desire to have Lazarus serve him a little bit and show mercy and go tell his five brothers. Father Abraham responds by saying, you and they have a sufficient knowledge of God's will. How? Well, Abraham, in a role that's functioning as God's mouthpiece here in verses 29 through 31, he responds to the rich man's too late response by saying that the Holy Scriptures are sufficient to teach about repentance and that the only way of salvation to escape eternal torment is through faith in God's promises. And we must understand that. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 29. What is Father Abraham communicating to the rich man? And to all who've yet to repent and believe in Christ. He's saying that Scripture is sufficient to teach all men of the truth of the afterlife and to cause all men to repent. He's saying that it's not that God has not clearly revealed Himself in creation and the Holy Scriptures, but that men are sinfully unwilling to believe what they already know to be true. That's what Paul teaches us further in Romans 1, verses 19 to 25. Where Paul says, in the clear revelation of God and the Scriptures, what men, sinful men, see clearly of the power and the attributes of Almighty God, they exchange for created thing and become idolaters. For what they know to be true about God and their need of repentance, they suppress this truth and they exchange it for a lie. See, sinful mankind is in terrible condition in this life. He cannot even acknowledge and worship his Creator as he was created to do. He works extremely hard with his conscience, thinking, and his accountability to discount what he sees about God, what he knows to be true about God. And so, Father Abraham says, if you want your brothers to repent, let them listen to the Bible. That's sufficient. Speaking of Moses and the prophets, it's like when Jesus says Moses and the prophets and the writings, it's a way of summarizing the entire Old Covenant. Meaning God has given you His revelation of Himself. God has given you special revelation of His requirements of you. Amen. And so the condemnation is because of an unrepentant heart, not because he is rich. Remember that Father Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God's promises, and that righteousness was imputed. We learn about that fully in Romans 4. The rich man is not condemned for his richness. He's condemned for not believing the word of God as Father Abraham believed. You see, it's what Jesus says elsewhere in John 8 to the Pharisees. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what Abraham did. That is, you'd be believing. He says, you're not doing what Abraham did, and you're revealing yourself not to be the children of Abraham, but to being sons of the devil himself. That's what he says in John 8, 31 through 59. He says, why do you not understand what I say in John 8? He says, I'll tell you, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word. That's why. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires, not Father Abraham. Amen. And in Moses and the prophet, there's a lot. Plenty of instructions in Moses and the prophets with regard to the poor. God goes out of his way to show his heart for the poor. In Moses and the prophets. Just a sampling would do. In Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, he says, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that your Lord God may bless you and all the works of your hands. That God was concerned for the poor in Israel. That's in Moses. In Jeremiah, he criticizes the people for being sinful and that they know no bounds for their evil. And the evil includes they judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor and the needy. In Amos 2, 7, it says, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust. Amos 5, 11, because you trample on the poor. Zechariah 7, 9, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Micah 6, 8, what does the Lord God require of you? Three things, to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. You knew this, he says, Father Abraham says to the rich man. You see, it's what Jesus has said earlier in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And this is particularly with regard to hearing and keeping the word of God with regard to the poor. We must understand, people of God, that the two, Jesus and the ancient scriptures, are linked. To reject the ancient message is to reject Jesus. And to reject his teaching is to reject the ancient message. If God's word is believed, a resurrection is not necessary to engender faith. It only bolsters it. If they cannot hear God's voice, they'll not see his hands at work, even if one rises from the dead. It's important to note that as Jesus says earlier in Luke 11, when the people, remember in our sermon series, the people ask for signs. They want to see signs from heaven to hear, to believe who he is. And Jesus says, you want to see some signs? I will show you some signs. The sign that the kingdom is near you is a sign that people repent. That people hear my word, they hear the word of God, and they repent. He's teaching them that empirical evidence of a resurrection is not what men need. They can't even understand that. It's not evidence of a resurrection that demands a verdict. Sinful man's condition is far worse. Condition is so bad that if someone rises from the dead, even if they're clearly shown the physical and same glorified body of Jesus, even perhaps the scars of death upon that body, they'll deny what they see and exchange the truth of this empirical evidence for a lie. If they don't believe the Holy Scriptures, neither will they believe or be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Verse 31. And see, that's the whole point. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Luke, in his second volume, the book of Acts, goes on to, for many people who've seen him, who still mock, who still do not believe. Repentance is what's required. Repentance is the evidence that Jesus' kingdom is among us. So God has given men all the proof they need to repent and believe. But they must repent before it's too late. That's the message. God will graciously and mercifully receive and restore repentant sinners. That's the good news, as we learn further in chapter 15. But failure, people of God, failure to believe the clear teaching of Moses and the prophets, and even the clearer teaching in the New Testament era, the teaching of Peter, Paul, and John, is to reveal one's true heart as well as one's future abode, whether it be with God in comfort or apart from Him in anguish and torment for eternity. The place of torment is described as a place of anguish, of conscious regret for one's sins and lack of repentance. It's a place where the dead sit and think about all that they knew concerning God and His Christ, and how they worked so hard not to believe, how they worked so hard to deny it and to busy themselves with other things, such as riches, as to not have to think about the matter. The place of Hades is where those who die outside of Christ, those who are unrepentant and unbelieving, it's where they go to await the final judgment, where Christ shall come and separate the sheep from the goats. All mankind, the righteous and the unrighteous, the repentant and the unrepentant, will be raised bodily to stand before the great white judgment throne. Those who have repented by God's grace will receive the great commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into this great salvation of the Lord, the presence of the Master. While those who do not repent will receive a verdict of misery and suffering that's described in such language as darkness, as gloom, a place where fire is never quenched, the worm does not die, and an even greater place of torment and anguish. In light of this sermon, let us be reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, like the rich man in our story, had wealth and riches beyond belief as the eternal Son. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He became poor for your sake, so that by His poverty you might become rich." Jesus, who was rich, became poor like Lazarus for our sakes, for those who believe, for those who repent. He became poor like Lazarus to live a life of humiliation, to live a life of perfect obedience, loving God and neighbor, treating the poor as God wants them to be treated, treating, loving God and neighbor as Himself, as Moses and the prophets had taught. Jesus bore the curse of the cross for His own. He was resurrected, ascended at God's right hand, and He rules over heaven and earth. But people of God, in Christ's poverty and humiliation, we become rich heirs of all that God has promised to us in Christ. We become heirs of all the Abrahamic blessings, which includes eternal life and eternal riches that will never fade away. In light of the salvation that's been purchased for us, in light of our meeting and expectation to see Him at the end of our lives or when He returns, let us live a life of generosity and faithful stewardship. Let us walk by faith, not by sight. Let us take care of the poor, having compassion on those around us who are in need, remembering that when we see the poor, when we see those who are hungry, those who have no clothes, that when we clothe them and when we feed them and when we offer them hospitality, we've done all those things unto Jesus. So let us hear and respond to God's word in reliance upon His grace. Let us show visually and concretely our love for God and our true standing before God through our good works and our giving to others. I'm going to read it one more time. Listen to James 2:14 through 18. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and any one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." We're saved, people of God, by repenting and turning to God and to find that grace of God that's revealed, that mercy of God that's revealed in the person and work of Jesus. We repent because of the good news of that God has been faithful to us. We repent because we see the resurrection of our Savior, and it's proof to us and to all the world that the Lord Jesus is indeed King of heaven and earth. And that means He's King of all that we possess. We are just His stewards, just His servants. So let us bow down to Him in worship, in reverence, in repentance, in humble submission, proudly and boldly confessing His name before men. And one last thing, if you are a repentant Christian, you are a true child of Abraham. Continue to listen and hear and obey the Word of God. Continue to hear Moses and the prophets, but Peter, Paul, and John too, especially perhaps, because of the fulfillment, because of the better understanding in the New Testament. Remember, listen to Jesus' teaching on giving, generosity, and faithful stewardship. If you're an unrepentant sinner, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Will you continue to reject what you know to be true? All the clear revelation and truth of God's character and power in creation, and especially that which you hear in Holy Scripture? Or will you repent, avoiding an eternity of torment and anguish because of your unwillingness to believe? That is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your indescribable gift to us in Jesus Christ, how You show Your great eternal generosity, Your perfect generosity in providing a Savior for sinners like we. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus, who although that He was rich, He became poor in humiliation and service, even was mocked and ridiculed by the teachers of Israel, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The Romans and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, representations of the whole world crucified Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ laid down His life willingly for those whom He loved. And we thank You for that great gift that You bestowed in Jesus Christ. We ask that You'd make us, Lord, a faithful, generous stewards. Help us to be generous to the needy around us. Help us, O Lord, to learn from this, that it wasn't a man's riches that were condemned. It was a man's idolatry toward his riches. Help us to be repentant people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.